chairs in front of you and the pockets, you can turn to page 1031, in which you will find this passage. I'll read it through once, and then we will go back and dig for some of the precious gems the Lord gives us in this text. Luke chapter 8, verse 22 reads as follows. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" This passage, perhaps many of us learned even from our Sunday school days as children, very well known, but yet it is so deep theologically that it is good to rehearse and revisit these profound truths. This story of Jesus calming the storm is recorded in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic just meaning that they are similar in how they present the stories of Christ, and they primarily focus to the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. There's four Gospels, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's a little bit different, not considered among the Synoptics. But the point is that these three authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this story. And they record this story from a slightly different perspective, but they're all unified. So for example, Matthew, being one of the original 12, was a firsthand witness of this event. Mark, he wasn't. Mark was a disciple of Peter. Yet, Mark describes the story in more detail than do Matthew or Luke. Interesting, because if you know something about the Gospel of Mark, Mark is often more brief, more of a summary. He's an action-packed author who writes to a Roman audience. But he details a little bit more about this story, and I believe it's partly because of who his mentor was, who his teacher was. It was Peter. And we know Peter has had a lot of experience with the Sea of Galilee and Jesus Christ. Peter was the one who walked upon these waters when Christ called him out and yet began to sink. Peter was the one who the Lord had make this great catch that revealed the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. Peter was the one on whom these shores of the Sea of Galilee Jesus Christ restores after he had denied him three times. Peter was very familiar with this event and perhaps provided Mark a little bit more enthusiasm and detail as to what happened on this night. Luke, not a firsthand account witness, he was a disciple of Paul, yet Luke describes it as a historian, and that's the passage we're focusing on today. These are themes that are going to be capturing our attention this morning as we see that in this passage, we learn about the duality of the nature of Christ being 100% God. He was able to rise and command the storms, yet he was 100% human who was in need of sleep, even through a storm. We're going to learn about fear. We're going to learn about trust. We're going to learn about faith. All are themes within these three verses that are going to challenge us to come to the summit or the focus of this passage that the author draws us to at the conclusion. The question, who then is this that even nature obeys his commands? Who is this man? Who is Jesus Christ? And so today I invite you to ponder this question. For many of us, this is a question that has been settled, but a question that we need to be reminded of. I am told that often the gospel needs to be preached over and over again to the church. to remember in who we're trusting, lest we succumb to fear and doubt. And to those who may be watching by live stream, who may be contemplating this very question, who then is this man? Who is Jesus Christ? I invite you to analyze what was spoken in the scriptures concerning this man and who he reveals himself to be as none other than Lord and Savior, God in the flesh, and more accurately, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, as the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. Who is this man? Let's dig in. This passage, verse 22, on one of those days, what days? We learn from the Gospel of Mark that there was multitudes that followed Jesus and were in audience over this period of time. In the occupation of ministry, Jesus and his disciples ministered to thousands. And Jesus was moved by compassion, by love, to minister that even if he was to the point of exhaustion, he saw the need and says, these people, they are like sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved to minister and to help their needs, heal their sicknesses, teach them the truth of God. And so at the end of a long day, as they're pressed against the shore, Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. Let's get on the boats and head over across the waters. This body of water is the Sea of Galilee. It is a large fresh water gathering that comes from Mount Hermon. The snow melts down and comes down to this great lake. It's considerable in size, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, and it has a unique shape that many in Hebrew refer to it as the harp, a harp-shaped lake. It is a center for commercial fishing even to this day. It is also the main source of fresh water for drinking for Israel. It's known in Scripture as the Sea of Shinaroth. Numbers 34:11 tell us that, which is the word harp. It is known as Lake Gennesaret in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It is also known as the Sea of Tiberias, as John 6:1 refers to it. This body of water was very significant in Scriptures because this was the area in which Jesus Christ ministered. And many of the passages in Scripture are revolving around this location. This body of water is also unique in many ways. For example, this body of water is approximately 900 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by mountains. In this topology, in this geography, in this climatic condition, cold winds from the Mediterranean come over the mountaintops and just jet stream down into the lake. And from the east, you have the warmer winds from the Jordanian desert that also come down upon the lake. So as a consequence, this lake is often confronted with storms, gale winds, fierce, that can come out of nowhere. And they're more notable in the morning and afternoon hours, where later in the afternoon, they seem to subside somewhat. So the Gospel of Mark tells us that this command to go across the lake happened in the evening. Night was coming. So this command seemed ordinary and nothing to really be concerned about, because among the disciples, we know that there was at least four avid fishermen. Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, the sons of thunder, they made a living fishing. They had the boats. They knew these waters well, and they knew that they would go fishing at night, so it was evening, command to set sail. Sure, we have the crew, we have the boats, we have the experience, straightforward command. Lord wants to go over, what can happen? As they set sail, The passage tells us that Jesus fell asleep. An important detail to note here is the humanity of Christ is displayed in this text. How the human body requires rest. How even our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry had to get away from the multitudes and had to find a place to sleep. Christ, in human form, is one of the central doctrines of our faith. Christ, being the second person of the Trinity, the Word became flesh, is important to understand. He was fully human, experiencing hunger, pain, exhaustion, and many emotions common to all of us. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that he was born in a physical body, bodily formed through Mary, yet he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, making him fully human in form, yet divine in his deity. And through his nature, Christ, being fully God and fully man, saves his people, to which we also, when we are united with Christ, take on a new nature. The scripture says that if we are in Christ, we are new creations. We are born again, being born not only of the flesh, but being born of the Spirit. So here we see why it is essential to understand that Christ was fully human, because he is the one who we are united with as our Savior, as man, and as God. His incarnation filled the prophecies, being born of the right lineage through the descendants of David, being born of a virgin in Bethlehem. All signs pointed to this one person to fulfill these prophecies. Being born is none other than the Savior of the world. Who is this man? He is Jesus Christ. There are many reasons why Christ came and tells us why he was manifested in the flesh, but there are three primary reasons we need to understand today. Is number one is that he was born to represent humanity as the second Adam. A human who would live in perfect obedience to God's law, God's standard for holiness. As we recall the story of creation in Genesis, where God creates Adam and he gives him dominion over creation, and he calls him to work and cultivate, to rule over the earth. When Adam rebels against God, he misses out on his opportunity to do this under God's reign. He rebels, and sin comes into the world, and as a consequence, death, sin, disease, violence, crimes, and even natural disasters such as storms, earthquakes, tornadoes, are evident of a fallen creation. And because of Adam's sin, all of us who are born after Adam are born with a natural tendency to rebel against God. We are natural born sinners, enemies of God, because we were represented by Adam as the father of the human race. But Christ, being born as a human man also, is now replacing Adam as the second Adam, as a man who was born and lived among us and yet never sinned. And through his life in perfect obedience to God, we who are born in Christ now have him as our representative, so that we in Christ who have been forgiven are standing before God as if we have never sinned, justified by the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49 says the following. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy one, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly one, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also bear the image of the heavenly because of Christ. Second reason why it's important to understand that God, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was born in the flesh is because he came to show us the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 reveals that in times past, God revealed himself in many ways through the prophets and through the scriptures, but now in these last days has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, the perfect representation of our Heavenly Father. He came to show us the Father and to show us the truth about who our Creator is. There's a scene that when Jesus is before Pontius Pilate in the Gospel of John chapter 18, where Jesus addresses the reason why he was born, why he came into this world. He says the following in John 18:37. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." He came to tell us who God is, so that we are not blind believing the deceptions of the enemy. He came to show us the Father in a way that we can understand and relate. There is a story by a Christian conservative commentator that was on the radio on yesterday or years ago named Paul Harvey. If you remember the episodes of Paul Harvey, he had a program which he would end it with, "Now here's the rest of the story." And he tells the story of, it's called "The Man and the Birds." And the story goes that there's a man whose wife is urging him to go to church. It's Christmas Eve, and there's going to be a service. And he's saying, "I don't want to go. I don't believe this." And she's trying to explain, "No, we are celebrating that God, the Word, became flesh to save man." And he just wouldn't buy it. Like, why would God do that, become one of us? And so he goes home and plops himself in front of the TV set. And just then it starts snowing, and the snow becomes more heavy, it becomes frosty and white outside, and as he's watching TV, he hears a thunk on his patio door, thunk. Then another thunk, thunk. And he looks, what's going on? As he turns and looks, he's seeing that there's birds outside that are freezing, and seeing the light from the house, they don't see the glass, they're trying to go in, and they keep hitting themselves against his patio door. And so he's moved with compassion, and he thinks, well, you know, we have a barn, and we keep our animals in the barn when it gets cold, so let me see if I can go and bring them over to the barn. So he goes outside, opens the barn, and he goes to the birds, and he says, "Hey, birds, over here." And the birds are just like looking at him, and as he gets closer, they fly away in fear. And so he's frustrated, and he thinks, if there was a way for just a moment I can become a bird and let them know that they can go in the barn and be safe. And then just then he thought about what his wife told him about the mission of Christ coming down as man to save mankind. And just then the church bells rang calling people to service, and he fell on his knees there in the snow. It's an illustration, it's a story, but it brings home the important point of God's compassion and God's love for lost humanity, and that he humbles himself to come and rescue his people. Who is this man? Who is Jesus Christ? He is none other than the Savior of the world. Another reason why Christ came in the flesh is to die as a ransom for sinners. The Lamb of God sacrificed to take the penalty on the cross on our behalf, those of us who call upon his name for salvation. In his deity, God could not die, but in his flesh, the body could be put to death. If Christ was to die in his deity, then he would cease to be God. So he had a way to be born as a man, to live among us, to suffer and die on a cross, so that on that cross, the body of Christ was put to death and buried. But Christ himself was not dead, right? For we remember the words of Christ on the cross to the thief next to him, assuring him that today you will be with me in paradise. Christ did not die, but Christ went to proclaim to those imprisoned souls. But his body was dead in that tomb. But on that third day, that body was resurrected by God, affirming, assuring that the wrath of God has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That now there is salvation and there is power over sin and death in Christ Jesus. There is eternal life. Who is this man? He is the Savior of the world. This man was asleep in the boat. In his humanity, he needed rest. But yet this man is God himself, who even now in the throne room of heaven continues to reveal the sacrifice he did. Revelation 5:6 says the following. Apostle John records his vision of heaven, and he says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Who is this man? He is the one who is on the throne room of God in victory, coming back. The first visit as a man, to rescue our souls. The second time he will return to restore creation. Who is this? He is God. Mark tells us that Christ fell asleep on a pillow in the back of the boat, in the stern. And that when this storm came about, the disciples were in panic. And just as we all can identify that, even in the mundane and the ordinary and what we think is following Christ, nothing out of the usual, a storm can arise that catches us off guard. And I can imagine that the experienced fishermen, namely the four, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, did their best to control this vessel being tossed to and fro. The Gospel of Mark tells us that there were several boats along with them because there were other disciples who came along for the ride. And in their expertise, in their knowledge, in their experience, they did their best, and they just could not contain with the storm. And the Scriptures tell us that they were being swamped as water was coming in to this vessel faster than they can dish out. Now, this vessel, archaeologists have been able to uncover what a first century fishing boat may have looked like, a boat that in which Christ may have been during the storm. It's not a big boat. It's about 30 feet, which is probably between me and that first row, and 8 feet wide and maybe 4 feet deep. So we're talking about a vessel in this big body of water that's being tossed with water splashing in. It's dark, it's windy, it's loud, it's cold, and there is a sense of despair because the disciples realized this is beyond us. We are not sufficient. We are going to die here. Fortunately, in God's grace and God's mercy, He allows us to come to that point. To be broken, to be humbled, where we realize that we are not sufficient. Where in this life, when there's trials, there's tribulation, there's problems that confront us, disease, death, we call out like, where is my help? The Scripture says that our help is in the Lord. And this is what the disciples realized in their moment of despair. Let's wake up our Master. And one of the most, perhaps without thinking about it, they declare such a great, profound truth. Master, Master, we are perishing. Other scriptures say, Teacher, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Says the Gospel of Mark. In this moment, they realize that they are lost, that they are hopeless. Fear has set in. This fear that the disciples experience in this night is perhaps a fear that we may all relate to. Perhaps there's moments in your life or even today where you're afraid of what's coming. We know we don't control what's going on. And perhaps you begin to lose hope. And fear is a natural consequence of how we feel. Well, what is fear? How do we address this fear? How do we think through this fear scripturally? Fear is an emotion that is fed by what we believe. By what we believe, that determines what we're afraid of. If we believe that our situation is hopeless, that there's no answer, yeah, that fear will overwhelm us to the point where many people are suffering in their physical body because of the stress and anxiety in their life. Many are experiencing depression and contemplating suicide. There's studies that show that when the COVID virus hit just a couple years ago, there was a spike in suicides because many people just lost hope. Many people were left to their own demise with no clear answer as to what to do. Fear can overwhelm a life if we are believing the wrong things. But God gives us a different narrative. God gives us truth. God gives us hope. God assures us that He is sovereign, that He is in control. Even in the fiercest storm, God is there in the boat with us. Fear is a mechanism which we learn to survive that gives an alarm that says there's a danger here, there's a concern, and initially this reaction, this response is understandable. For example, many of us have experienced fear, as I mentioned, in trials, but there's people who put their life on the line every day and experience this sense of dread. Think of first responders, firefighters who rush into a burning building to rescue somebody. They would all admit that, yeah, they know that there's a danger here and there's a concern. Think of the soldier who is called out to battle. Yeah, there's a sense that, hey, I may not make this. I may die here. But there is a greater cause, a greater truth that motivates people to rise above the fear, to continue on with their mission. And as believers, we have the greatest cause to be people to rise above fear because we have the hope of Jesus Christ, who is sovereign God, who will rise above no matter what happens. He is in control, and He has assured us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things are going to work together for our good, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He is sovereign God who controls all things. He controls our economy. He controls the governing powers. He controls the affairs of men. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7 says the following concerning God's declaration about Himself. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no one else. There is no God except me. I will arm you though you have not known me, so that people may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. Our God is in control of our life. As R.C. Sproul says, that there's not even a rogue molecule that is independent from the purposes of God. God is working all things out. And yeah, even though the reality of Satan and demonic forces are working against the causes of God and against the church, and they do it out of hate and evil and rebellion against God, even in these acts, God is orchestrating everything they do to fit His purposes, because He is the one ultimately in control of everything. He is the one who we call Jesus Christ. Who is this man? The one who is sovereign God. Verse 24, as the disciples wake Him, Jesus rises. Standing in this boat, He commands the wind and the water, "Hush, be still." Paraphrasing, be quiet, stop it, with a voice of authority, the authority that spoke Him into existence, the one by which all things were made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17 tells us that Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him, for He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We saw the humanity of Christ. Here we see the deity of Christ, God's power in display over creation. Who is this man, the God of authority over all of creation? But as a consequence, there was an eerie silence that fell upon the lake. The passage doesn't tell us that at this point the disciples rejoiced. Oh, we're safe. Yay. Team Jesus. No. The exact opposite happened. Now they were even more afraid. They were more afraid of a storm because in their presence they saw something supernatural. Something extraordinary, something divine, something that calls us beyond our rational mind of understanding. There is nothing more fearful than to be before a holy God. And they recognized that God was on the boat, and that terrified them more than anything. R.C. Sproul told a story of people's fears as describing phobias, and he describes this passage as a xenophobia. Xenophobia is when you are afraid of a stranger. And oftentimes it's used in the context of racism. When people don't know another culture, they tend to fear them and despair thoughts against them. And so all of us have this tendency to categorize people. We see somebody and we put them in a category of safe, dangerous, trustworthy, flaky, smart, evil. But the disciples had no category for this man on the boat. And they became fearfully in awe of the living God. This is the reaction that Peter had earlier in chapter 5 when he's fishing all night and Peter, being the fisherman, caught nothing. And Christ says, cast your nets on the other side. And Peter's like, well, I'm the expert here, but okay, if you say, I'll do it. And out of respect, he does it. And what happens? There is a great catch to the point where Peter recognizes this is not normal. This is not ordinary. This is something frightful. And to his response, Peter, noticing Christ, recognizing that he is God incarnate, says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When we gaze upon a holy God, there is an instant recognition in us that we are not worthy to be in his presence. This is the same response the prophet Isaiah had in chapter 6, in which he saw a vision of God on his throne. And he describes this scene as he saw God high and lifted up. And he calls out in verse 1 through 5, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim were standing above him, each having six wings, with two each covered his face, and with two covered his feet, and with two each flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is filled of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. This holy reverence, as a church, we have got to keep in perspective. Many people have too casual of an attitude towards the thing of God, as if Christ is our buddy, our pal. A commentator made a brilliant observation, and it's true, I believe this, that if Christ was to give us a glimpse of his glory here today, we would not come up to him and say, hey, thank you for everything. We would fall on our face, trembling before him. And yet this God who is so awesome, who we fear and revere, is the God who calls us to come before him with confidence and to call upon him, Abba, Father, meaning Daddy, an affection of intimacy and love and connection and closeness. Who is this man? This is the living God who reaches out to lost men and adopts us as his children. And it is a good thing to be in the fear of God because that brings us to repentance. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27 says the following, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a foundation of life by which one may avoid the snares of death." This is a good fear. The Bible tells us to fear not when your fear is based on believing a lie, when it is based on not having trust in Christ, but it is a healthy fear to know that we are safe in the hands of an awesome God, the Almighty. Who is this man, conclude the disciples, that even nature obeys him? Well, this question is asked again of the disciples, but this time by Jesus himself in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Jesus says, "Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you yourselves say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Upon this rock, what rock? The declaration, the truth that Christ, Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is this man? He is the Savior. He is God. He is the one that all of us must respond to in this question that is brought before us. Who is this man? Who is this man? I hope you can affirm that he is Lord and Savior, and that you follow him and you trust him, and that you will not succumb to fear or the storm because you know that God is with you. And come what may, he's got you. But perhaps you have not answered this in the affirmative. I encourage you to look to God as you have heard the revelation of who is this man, Jesus Christ, and that you call upon him for his mercy and forgiveness and trust in him for salvation and live for him, following him, learning from him. You will experience life like you've never lived before. You'll have a joy and a peace and a calmness even in the storm as God assures you that he is with you. This passage was a literal fulfillment of something a psalmist wrote. In Psalms 107, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to read this with me. Psalm 107, and with this we'll conclude, verses 25 through 35, through 32, 25 to 32. We'll stop at 32. It reads, "For he spoke and raised a stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken person, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired harbor. They shall give thanks to the Lord for his mercy and for his wonders to the sons of mankind. They shall also exalt him in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Who is this man? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Lord, we are in awe of your compassion, of your love for us, Lord. Lord, you became man, humbled yourself to live among us, to show us the Father, to teach us the truth, and to die on the cross for your people. Thank you for this love which reached us out of darkness, in our despair. You rescued us and brought us to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so now, God, in reverence, in awe of your awesome power, we thank you. And we, Lord, recognize that we are your children, justified, made one in Christ. Thank you for this love, for adopting us, Lord. Thank you for revealing Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that we may trust even through the storms of life and have a clear revelation of who is Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen. At this time, we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper. As we heard this message about who is Christ, this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is one to be shared by those who have affirmed Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. It is for the church. And even as a church, we are to come in reverence. So at this time, I'll ask the men to come forward as we get ready to participate in the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 how we are to approach the Lord's Supper. I'll read from verse 23 to 30. For I have received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had taken it, given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. In so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." This is an encouragement, celebration, and memorial of the work of Christ in saving his people. But it's also an admonition, a warning that we are to come to it with reverence. And so at this time, I invite you to come before the Lord in prayer. And if there is anything in your heart, any sin that's unconfessed, that at this time you make it right with God so that you can participate in a worthy manner. If you are not a Christian, you're with us this morning. We are happy you're here. We are excited that, to know you and to get to meet you and teach you more about Christ. But we do ask that you refrain from participating in the Lord's Supper as the Lord has called us to do this in reverence of him. So let's take a moment before our Lord.